Our reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, and this is found on page 1233 in the Church Bibles. Revelation chapter 1, starting our reading at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen.
Into church, you'll have been handed a sheet just to help us as we go through this morning's talk from Revelation. Hopefully things will be coming up on the screen as well to guide us through. It'll be really helpful if you've got Revelation open. That passage that Alison read for us, page 1233, Revelation chapter 1 and verses 9 to 20. And as we come and look at this passage, we're going to pray. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we've just prayed that the Lord Jesus Christ would meet us as we now come and think of his word. And therefore we pray that as we come and think of Jesus, our Saviour, the Saviour, the Lord of the whole world, Lord, we pray that you will be speaking to us. We pray that his Spirit will be known to be amongst us, teaching us, working in our cold hearts to warm those hearts to worship. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we will not merely take your words to our heads, but that also our hearts will be affected this morning, so that rightly we might live and be the people that you'd have us to be, come what may. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name, the glorious, exalted King Jesus. Amen. Thanks, John. How will you face death? How do you face death well? The statistics on death are all too obvious, aren't they? Exactly one out of every one of us will die. Earlier on in the week, some of us were thinking at Christianity Explored that in a very real sense, we are all of us here, everybody out there, we're all just in one long queue. A queue to face our own death. Sooner or later, for every one of us here this morning, our number will be up. No ifs, no buts. It's just a matter of when and where, of how long until the clock stops ticking. I'm guessing that's the most morbid introduction to a sermon you may ever have heard. But the truth is, we do not like to think about death as a society, do we? Some of you will be watchers of those antiques programs on TV. Seems to be thousands of them. If you're not watching a cooking program, the chances are you're watching an antiques program. Flog It, Bargain Hunt, Antiques Roadshow. But if you watch those programs, you may well have heard the experts say to the people who are buying the antiques to sell at auction that there are two things you must never buy. Don't buy anything to do with death, and don't buy anything to do with religion and faith. Why? Because nobody wants them. Nobody is interested. Increasingly, certainly in the UK, nobody wants anything to do with religion or faith. And who wants to buy anything to remind them of death? Which is great, because this morning we're going to think of death and religion. Or more precisely, we're going to think about death and the heart of the Christian faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're coming again this morning to this book of Revelation for a dose of reality. And we saw last week from this letter, it's a letter from Jesus Christ himself to his servants. And that includes you and me this morning if we're seeking to follow him. It's a revelation of what the world is actually like. It's Jesus' version of events. The Apostle John is writing on behalf of Jesus to Christians who are suffering and that are about to suffer a whole lot more merely for being Christians. And so Jesus gives this revelation, this prophetic message to pass on to his people in order that they'll know just who's in control of the world and they'll know why they need not fear suffering. Why they not need fear even death itself. Jesus, who died forsaken on the cross in shame, that he is now the risen, exalted King. He's the boss. He's in control. We need to know that he's the glorious ruler of the kings of the earth so that we will continue to worship him daily in our lives, come what may. Friends, if you got nothing more out of last Sunday morning's sermon, then you need to rejoice because you got the main point. But this morning, we're going to look again at this book of Revelation and we're going to think about John's encounter with the Lord Jesus. Thanks. First then, we're going to see that Christ calls us to suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to suffer, but not on our own. Just look at verse 9 there. John tells us about the situation he's in, and it's far from good. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Someone mentioned to me this past week that they'd been to Patmos on their holidays in the past, and they thoroughly enjoyed the experience. Beautiful scenery, overwhelming heat at times, the vivid colour of the Mediterranean Sea. What was not to like? But John here is not sightseeing. He's imprisoned. Just like those he's writing to, John is suffering. He's their companion in suffering. Suffering because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Both John and those he's writing to, they're suffering because of their witness to Jesus. Because they've owned him as Lord. Not just their own personal, private Lord, who they worship when they come together to meet in a church. Their Lord Jesus, who doesn't have any other implications or anything to say to other people. No, these Christians are suffering because they claim Jesus is Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of kings. He's the boss of the emperor, Nero. And Jesus' kingship is therefore public. He demands that all, everywhere, bow before him. That's the kind of bold Christian witness that will bring suffering and persecution. Not merely persecution, which will prevent you from praying to the only true God, the triune God, as part of local council meetings. No, their faithful witness for King Jesus is a matter of life and death. Their very lives are at risk. Indeed, as John writes this letter, the church at Pergamum, we read in chapter 2, there's a believer there, Antipas, and he's already been killed for his faithful witness to Jesus. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Just think, how were those Christians feeling at Pergamum? How do you think that they were feeling faced with the fact that one of their brothers, one of their the people who turned up to church week in and week out, had been killed for his faith? And friends, we know this morning, don't we, that there are Christian brothers and sisters around the world, James mentioned in the prayers, who are daily living in fear for their very lives. Here are some of the headlines just from the last 3 or 4 weeks from the Barnabas Fund website. You won't have seen these headlines on the 10 o'clock news. Indian pastor beaten and paraded naked through a village by Hindu extremists. University student in Iran denied education because of his Christian activities. 2 Christians killed in Egypt by a Muslim racketeering gang. Ethiopian Christians arrested at prayer, facing deportation from Saudi Arabia. An Iranian convert scalded with hot water while seeking asylum in Turkey. Church leader martyred while helping a wounded parishioner in Syria. Friends, how do those headlines make us feel this morning? These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to spend eternity with these Christian brothers and sisters. Jesus thinks the world of them. Jesus died for them. And yet the truth is, so often from our own comfortable Western sofas, we're content to consider them as collateral damage because we don't want to offend people. And because whatever happens, we certainly don't want to get into the situation where we personally might have to suffer for what we believe. Friends, it's time for us in this country as Christians to wake up. Suffering and suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ is the norm for Jesus' followers. Let me say it again, vitally important. Suffering and suffering for the name, the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ is the norm for those who are following Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we're to go looking for trouble, not at all. But it does mean that we won't wriggle and we won't worm and compromise just to avoid suffering for King Jesus. Let me ask you, honestly this morning, are you ready to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, John and these Christians he's writing to, they're brothers and they're companions in the gospel. They're companions bound to one another, verse 9, in the suffering and kingdom, and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. The three go together for Christian experience. If Jesus is a king, just think about it for a moment. If Jesus is a king and he's building a kingdom that you and I have become members of, soldiers in, then we've signed up to fight in a battle against all of those who resist his kingship. Soldiers are expected to fight, aren't they? They expect to suffer. In fact, this is what we're all to expect. This, in fact, is what we signed up to when we bowed down to Jesus and became Christians. Remember Jesus' words in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Do we really believe what Jesus says there? Christian friend, let me ask you, how are you doing this morning at denying yourself? How are you doing at taking up your cross, at losing your life for Christ and for the gospel? Suffering is the norm in Jesus' kingdom. Suffering isn't something we're to get past as Christians in the Christian life. Oh, we might be suffering now, but hopefully in the future things are going to be better. We can move on. We can become more comfortable, more accepted by those around us. Suffering and the kingdom go together. And that's why Paul can write to the church in Philippi. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for him. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an amazing privilege from God. You suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that too is equally a great privilege from God. Now, friends, that suffering doesn't necessarily mean persecution from others. But Christ calls all of his people to suffer for him. Now, right about now, whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not this morning, you may well be thinking, who in their right mind would want to sign up for a life of suffering? As a Christian, you might be sitting there thinking, you know, I'm not sure I can possibly keep going as a Christian if all it means is suffering for Jesus. Friends, that's exactly why Jesus gives the Apostle John this vision. John's suffering for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. And one Sunday, one Lord's Day, he receives this special revelation from the Holy Spirit. It's a reality check to bring comfort and to bring courage to suffering Christians, to enable them to continue to worship Jesus with patient endurance. Thanks, Rob. What does he say? Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Many of us will know the son of man is Jesus himself. It's a term that Jesus repeatedly refers to himself by during his earthly ministry. We're going to think a little bit more about that in a few moments' time. And then there are these seven golden lampstands. And we only need to turn to the end of the chapter, verse 20, to find out what they're all about. The seven stars, they're mentioned in verse 16, are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here's a picture of Jesus, and he's right there with his church. In the midst of their difficulties and their suffering, Jesus is with his people. And friends, Jesus wants us to know that this morning. Jesus is with his church. Do we believe that? Jesus is with his church in Egypt as they come to terms with the murder of those men at the hands of Muslims. Jesus is with his church in Saudi Arabia as those Ethiopians are deported for praying in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with his church here in the UK as Mr. and Mrs. Bull, the bed and breakfast owners, have their livelihoods taken from them for simply seeking to be faithful to their gospel. Jesus is with his church. He calls us to suffer for him, but he's right here with us. And friends, that should bring us comfort and it should bring us courage to know that he's right with us. But I'd suggest it's also a warning for us. Because as Revelation chapters 2 and 3, those letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches in Asia, as they only all too clearly point out, Jesus is present amongst his church to comfort, yeah, to bring courage, yes, but also to judge. He's our shepherd, but he's also our Lord. He's with us, not to keep us from suffering, but to see how we respond to the challenge of suffering and the kingdom, to examine if we remain faithful to him. And friends, I want to suggest we'll only remain faithful to him, especially as suffering comes, if we've got a glimpse of the Jesus that John is shown here. We need to have a glimpse of Jesus as he really is. So the next point, I'm going to ask you two questions, what will seem like really odd questions. Just where is your Jesus this morning? Where is your Jesus this morning? When you think of Jesus, where is he? And what is he like? I said they were odd questions. I think this morning there will be at least some of us here. And when we think of Jesus, it's the Jesus who's still in the manger. The Jesus of the Christmas card. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And you think of Jesus and you get that nice, warm, fluffy feeling. The kind of nice, warm, fluffy feelings that we all get when we think about nice, warm, fluffy babies, as long as we don't get too close to them. There he is, Jesus in the manger. He's a symbol of peace and love, but he's stuck in a manger, and he can't get out. He can't do anything for anyone. He can't do anyone any harm. That's certainly not the picture of Jesus that John has here, is it? And then I'd suggest there are going to be others of us here this morning. And when we think of Jesus, we get a picture of Jesus in our heads. And we think of the man with the beard and the flip-flops going around Galilee. He's helping the sick and the poor. He's basically a first century social worker with a radical message from God. And that Jesus can do and say some pretty amazing things. Sure, he is worth following. But he seems somewhat remote at times. He doesn't seem to affect our lives right now, here. And then friends, I'm guessing that for many of us, perhaps I'd say that the majority of us may be in church this morning, our Jesus is still on the cross, despised and forsaken. Friends, that's no bad thing, is it? We're going to spend time in just a few moments' time remembering the new life that Jesus has brought us as he dies on the cross, dying in our place, dealing with sin, bringing new life to those who desperately need it. We should never move too far away from the cross as Christians. But friends, we need to know that Jesus is no longer there. He's paid the price for our sins once and for all, 2,000 years ago. He died, he was buried, and on the third day, he gloriously rose again, defeating death. And friends, this vision of Jesus that John has here is of Jesus as he is right now, ruling and reigning in the heavenly realm, present with his church. Friends, what does our Jesus look like? He's indescribably glorious. We can't put what he is and who he is into words. The only way we can describe him is in simple picture language, which is exactly what John does here with this vision of the glorious, exalted King Jesus. Thanks, Rob. Now, again, I just want to take a few moments to think about why there is so much disagreement and confusion amongst Bible-believing Christians over this book of Revelation. Now, if you were here last week, please don't run for the doors if I lost you with all of that futurist and preterist stuff. Fear not, we're not going there this week. But just how are we to understand the weird and the wonderful images and pictures that are painted in this book of Revelation for us? Remember, we said last week that this book of Revelation, it's not a puzzle book where we have to work out what each riddle means page after page after page. No, this is a picture storybook. And as with any picture, we'll never understand what we're to learn from this book if we just rush to the details without looking at the big picture first. When you go into a gallery, you see a lovely picture hanging on the wall there. What do? You stand back and you admire the whole, don't you? You don't rush up to a picture and look right up front to see the details of it. And friends, one of the traps we need to avoid as we come to the book of Revelation is honing in just on the details. You start off looking at this book of Revelation and you rush to think, well, what on earth are the bear's feet in Revelation chapter 13? What do they stand for? You forget the big picture and you're bound to get confused. And that doesn't mean the details aren't important. They are important. But we need to get the big picture of what this book of Revelation is telling us first. And friends, really importantly, if Revelation is a picture book, we won't get very far unless we realize that the pictures that are painted here use Old Testament language. The pictures that we find painted here use Old Testament language. And one of the main reasons, maybe, that this book of Revelation is so confusing for us today is simply because we don't know our Old Testaments well enough. So when you come across a weird and wonderful pictures in this book of Revelation, which we will do, the first thing we need to do is to ask, well, okay, where in the Old Testament do we find similar pictures? What are we being told there? And how can it help us understand what we're being told as we read Revelation? We need to go back to the Old Testament. We need to see the picture language that's being used there, which is what we're going to do now as we look at this description of Jesus in chapter 1 and verses 13 to 16. Chapter 1, verse 13, John says, "Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white with wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Thanks, Rob. John is describing the glorified, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and he's using Old Testament language. And this picture of Jesus comes straight from the brushstrokes that the prophet Daniel and the prophet Ezekiel have used when they've painted pictures of visions of God. That chart on the back of the handout should help you see that, just how much of the language John uses here has already been used in Daniel and in Ezekiel. We've already said that Jesus took this title, the Son of Man, onto his lips to describe himself during his early earthly ministry. But the phrase it's originally used in Daniel chapter 7 to describe the mysterious, exalted human figure as he approaches the throne of God, the Ancient of Days. And this figure, this mysterious human figure, as he approaches God, he is there given, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, he's given all authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He is the ascended King Jesus, who through his death and resurrection has been handed all authority and power by God himself. And friends, if the Son of Man, the title, the Son of Man, is meant to emphasize that the glorified, exalted King Jesus is fully human, he's the second Adam, he's the man who's reigning over the whole of creation just as God originally intended things to be. Fully man. We're also to see him as fully divine here. Here in Revelation, it's the Son of Man, verse 14, whose head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. You go and read Daniel chapter 7, and it's not the Son of Man at all who's got white hair. No, it's the Ancient of Days. It's God seated on his throne who's described in those terms. The risen, exalted Lord Jesus. He's fully man. He's fully God. And this language always picks up on the fact that as the one who is God and man, he's also our great high priest. He's our intercessor. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Friends, you know your Old Testament well enough and you'll know that that's priestly dress. Jesus, the ruling, reigning Jesus, who has been given all power and authority, is both God and man. And he's the one who intercedes, who stands in between men and God, pleading our case for us, even his own blood that he shed on the cross. What else? His feet are fashioned out of bronze, the metal of the weapons are made out of. His voice has the power of great authority. He controls even the angels of heaven. He holds them in the palm of his hand. A two-edged sword comes out of his mouth as his word declares judgment on those who oppose him and blessing on those who seek refuge on him. And the brilliant radiance of his glorious face makes the sun and the stars seem dim by comparison. This is the cosmic king. This is the cosmic Christ, and his power is absolute. Friends, this is this morning. This is the vision of the risen, ascended, glorified, powerful Jesus that John saw while he's suffering there on that island of Patmos. This is the Jesus who walks in the midst of his church today to bless and to judge. He's the ruling king, and he will not share his glory with another. And so John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And that's the only appropriate response to seeing this glorious vision of Jesus, the cosmic king. This Jesus is not our mate. He's not our pal. He's not our buddy. He's not somebody you can hang out with. He's not somebody you can pick up and put down whenever it suits you. He's the cosmic king, the Lord, and the judge of everything and of everyone. He's fearful in his majesty. He's the one that every one of us will have to bow down to. And friend, let me say this to you this morning. If you've never fallen down at his feet before this morning, let me plead with you to bow down before him today as your Lord and as your King. For all who bow down before him are shown the same amazing grace that we see that he shows to John here. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." Amazing grace. Friend, is this your Jesus this morning? Is this how you think of Jesus when you pray? Is this how you think of Jesus when you read his word? When you're struggling at work? When your non-Christian friends and family are maybe belittling or ignoring your Christian faith? When they're cursing his name? Is this how we think of Jesus? This morning, this majestic, exalted King is the Jesus who is with us in our difficulties, in our suffering. Friends, this is a Jesus who's worth suffering for. Indeed, finally this morning, friends, and briefly, this is a Jesus who is even worth dying for. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Let's return to that question I asked at the beginning. How will you face death? How will you face your death, which you know is coming all too quickly, which you don't like to think about because you fear it too much? How will you face death? Friends, we fear death so much because we take our eyes off this glorious vision of the majestic Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered death. Is it possible for us to face death without fear? Friends, only as we bow down to him who conquered death, in his own death, and is therefore able to grant us life that goes beyond physical death. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. The divine Lord Jesus Christ is life. Yes, we know he's eternal. He's always been. He always will be. He cannot but be. Just think of anything else you can think of that's living at the moment. Think of your dog, your hamster, a snake, a gorilla. Think of a lovely flower somewhere, a little sea anemone, whatever it is, another person. Yes, they've got life, but you know only too well that that life can be taken from them. But not this one, not God. He has got life in himself. He cannot but be. He is the one who is life and from whom all life flows. That's why he says in John's Gospel, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. And this Christ who is life, what's the Gospel message? He willingly subjected himself to death in order that he might defeat death by rising to new life. Amazingly, he did it to rescue you and me from the spiritual death that we've earned by rejecting this glorious King and his rule. And therefore, friends, we can rejoice when we read that he holds the keys of death and Hades. This King, this almighty King, King Jesus, he holds the keys to my death and to your death. Friends, you've got the keys to your front door in your pockets, I'm guessing, this morning. You control who goes in and out of your front door. I couldn't go into your house this morning, but you could give me access to it. You've got the keys. But Jesus alone has the keys to death. He alone has the power to give life, everlasting spiritual life in his own presence. And he alone can withhold life and condemn us to fearful, unending death. Standing on the wrong side of this majestic King's judgment, it leads to far, far worse suffering than merely physically losing our lives. And so he calls us to worship him in awe and reverential fear. And as we trust him, as we fear him rightly in reverence and awe, we need fear nothing else, not even death itself. For on the cross he's defeated all of his enemies, every last one of them, including death. this majestic view of Jesus, makes patiently enduring suffering for his kingdom not only possible, it makes it entirely sensible. Indeed, that's what the exalted Christ's followers have done from the very beginning. What enables a man like Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Acts, what enables him to die, to be killed for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think it was any easier to suffer and to face death back in the first century? Do you think he was braver than you or I are? No, what do we read? Acts chapter 7, verse 50. As they're about to stone Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looks up to heaven, and what does he see there? He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Friends, that's the vision that we need. That's why Jesus can write to his persecuted church in Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10. What does he say to them? Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. Or as another Christian martyr, Jim Elliot, put it just 60 years ago, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Friends, this morning, as you seek to live in an increasingly hostile world to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to keep Jesus where he actually is. The gloriously, majestic, fearfully awesome, exalted Son of Man, who reigns as the defeater of death and the giver of eternal life. And he reigns and he rules right now. And friends, if and when suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us in greater waves, as it may do in this country, we need to keep our eyes fixed on him. Fixed faithfully upon him, remembering that he and he alone has the keys to death, to our death. And so we look to him and we worship him. Amen. Let's just spend a few moments thinking about what we've heard of this great Jesus, thinking about how we are responding to him in the midst of the difficulties and the suffering of life. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would see Jesus where he rightfully is, where he really is this morning, ruling and reigning over all. Help us to keep him in his rightful place so that we might obey and worship and live for him as we should. Heavenly Father, we pray for each one of us this morning that our testimony will be that we have bowed down before the Lord Jesus Christ and that we have known him. Take us by his hand, telling us, do not be afraid, and lifting us up again unto our feet to seek to serve and to live for him. Hear our prayers, we ask them, for his glorious name's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We're going to sing our final song before we come